And the rest, we will work our way through this passage. These 22 verses, some of the, I think, most disturbing in all of Scripture, right up there with Judges 19 and Lamentations. And these verses are the third of a four-part narrative that comprised chapters 18 and 19, which encompass a less than 24-hour period in the life of Abraham. And beginning of chapter 18, we read of Abraham's hospitality to the Lord and the Lord's promise to Sarah that she would bear a son. And last week, we read of the Lord's intention to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's subsequent intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. And now we read of Sodom's rejection of the Lord and Lot's complicity in the sin of Sodom. And then next week we'll come to the actual destruction of Sodom and the consequences of Lot's friendliness to sin. But I think that chapters 18 and 19 are one story, and I think we can conclude that the overarching truth of these two chapters is that the Lord graciously reaffirms his promises to the righteous until he brings them to completion while bringing the end of condemnation or judgment on those who spurn his appearing. That's what these two chapters communicate to us. And the appearance of God brings judgment. The appearance of God brings judgment. We see that in Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene and judgment is announced. We've been covering a few verses from Luke, but if you go through the Gospels, you see that. And so when God makes an appearance, it necessitates a response. And judgment falls upon those who respond in hostility to God rather than hospitality, because a person who responds in hostility to the coming or the appearance of God reveals a heart that rejects God. And so upon a knowledge or a seeing of God's presence, two questions should be on the forefront of our minds and hearts. One, God, who are you? And then two, what do you want from me? How ought I respond to you? And depending on how God actually is, it necessitates a certain kind of response. If God is way X, then we ought to respond in way X. If God is way J, then we ought to respond in way J. And I think this passage gives us some insight into these things. The first is, in the first nine verses, we see that the wicked have no regard for those who announce judgment. The wicked have no regard for those who announce judgment. Scholars debate the exact nature of the sin of Sodom that has earned this great judgment of God. If the prophet Ezekiel is to be believed, I think we can find some specifics in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. And he says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." Of course, if you are reading between the lines, to know someone is the same word that's used for sexual intercourse. To know someone truly in that way, you can't really know someone more deeply than in that way. And so there's a clear homosexual nature to the sin of Sodom that cannot be denied, but I think that is probably bound up in this extreme self-centeredness that led to this sexual pursuit of these neighbors, these two men who had come to visit Sodom, rather than extend an offer of hospitality as Lot did. And so I think the root sin here, if we can sum it up, I just see it as extreme self-centeredness. Life was merely about themselves and whatever pursuit they wanted to do. In some recent years, and probably throughout history, I suppose, some have attempted to separate the sexual nature of the sin from the violent nature of the sin. And you have to understand that in Scripture, violence isn't just necessarily some sort of physical beating or something of that nature. Not showing a neighbor hospitality, in a sense, is doing violence to the relationship. It's destroying the relationship. And some have tried to separate the sexual nature of the sin from the violent nature of the sin and conclude that, well, the sexual sin wasn't wrong, it was just that they didn't truly show hospitality, with the conclusion that homosexuality is not a sin identified here, and that homosexuality is a practice that is not just condoned by God, but that is actually righteous. And that reading just cannot be supported. Sexual violence, obviously, is always unrighteous, but that doesn't mean that we can conclude from this passage that homosexuality should be viewed as righteous, even if it's carried out peacefully. And we see this very clearly if we go back to the beginning of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, and we see how God describes himself, and we see how God describes the nature of marriage. And homosexuality is not just sin by some declaration of God. God says, well, I just don't like this way, I'm just going to declare it as such, or by nature of its violence, but it's a sin by its divergence from the very nature of God. So God is three unique, distinct, separate beings coming together as one, the triune God. Marriage follows in his likeness. It's stated that a man and a woman, two unique parts of humanity, come together as one. But homosexuality is two of the same. It's divergent from the very nature and being of God. It doesn't follow in the image of God. And homosexuality, in even its most loving and gentle, if we can even say it like that, is still contrary to the nature of God. Of course, homosexuality has become some sort of punching bag, I suppose, in some Christian circles, where it's held up as the sin that God hates, almost to the neglect that other sins are diminished, other sins are really kind of acceptable to God, but homosexuality, that's the one that God really doesn't like. And that ought not be the case. Anyone who seeks refuge in God from the judgment of sin finds mercy and grace sufficient to save. And of course, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so our response to sin and to certain types of sin must be gracious, although not inexistent. Often those circles of Christianity, and we don't expect the world to act as though the church ought, to think as though the church thinks, but the circles of Christianity where homosexuality is finding support are not often looking to Christ and the church to be a place of freedom from sin, but to rather be a place where sin can be affirmed and pursued. And sometimes this is a very difficult conversation, and sometimes two extremes are pursued. One, which I have mentioned, is that homosexuality is kind of vehemently railed against as though it's the sin of sins. The other error would be to just not want to engage or talk about it in any way. We must understand that there's a difference between actively pursuing acceptance of the sin without any intention of putting it aside, and a true denial of the sin that is still wrestling with the sin, through the grace of God. And so the church clearly must be a refuge for those seeking to put an end to their sin through Christ, those seeking to bear their cross and live in every way as they ought, with Jesus as King and Savior and Lord. But it ought be done in true graciousness and mercy, and we'll come more to our approach at the end. But the desire of someone towards their sin, how they view their sin, whether they're ready to put their sin away or whether they're truly desiring to live in it, can be discerned when a messenger of judgment appears. So Lot received these men of God, these angels of God, messengers of God's judgment. They came to announce God's judgment, and they were readily received in all hospitality by Lot, whereas the people of Sodom wanted to defile them. And then Lot, it says, was a man sitting at the city gates. So the people that sat at the city gates were the leaders of the city. So Lot had made inroads in Sodom. He was accepted in Sodom. But as soon as he made a judgment as to their wickedness, he said, "Oh no, don't do such a wicked thing." The people viciously turned on him. "Who are you to make this judgment? This man came to sojourn with us, to live with us, and now he wants to judge us as though he's not like us?" And they have a good point. I mean, Lot had been living with them and engaging, apparently, in some of their sins. He does not appear to be much different than they. But as soon as the message of judgment came, "Hey, you're acting wickedly," their response turned from one of acceptance to one of violence. They said, "We will do worse to you than we're going to do to these other men." And so whereas the righteous willingly receive ambassadors of judgment, the wicked refuse them. That's the nature of the brotherhood in the church. Right? Faithful, the Proverbs say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We bring correction to each other's lives because we know the nature of sin and we know the nature of grace, and so we become ambassadors of judgment. And Paul says this throughout his letters, something to this extent. "Don't you know?" This is something he says, especially in Romans. "Don't you know that the judgment rightly comes upon those who practice these kinds of things?" So, of course, we know that being saved by grace is not, as Paul says in the end of Romans chapter 5, that grace cannot be an excuse to sin. "May it never be," he says. But the righteous receive ambassadors of judgment, whereas the wicked refuse them. And Jesus' own ministry and the ministry of his disciples bear this out. So Matthew chapter 10, 14 and 15. Jesus says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah for that town. So Jesus here is now including his disciples in this public ministry, sending them out to the towns of Israel to go declare this message of repentance, of God's coming judgment. And he says, if anyone rejects what you're saying, it will be more bearable for them than for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day of judgment. That seems like a pretty severe day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus says it's going to be worse for them because, I mean, they're rejecting a greater message. But there's no evidence of any tremendous sinful deviancy in these cities. Just normal people doing normal, acceptable sins. Nothing like Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus says that the towns that reject the word from his disciples will fall under a greater judgment than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. So clearly, their wickedness may not have been apparent by their behavior, but it was clearly apparent by their refusal to welcome the word of God's judgment into their homes. And related to this, in verses 10 through 14, we see that the judgment of God is a matter of levity to those who are perishing. Levity, not real serious, nothing to take great concern about. Upon rescuing Lot, the men were trying to, of course, beat down the door, and Lot is stuck there, and the men reached their hands out and rescued Lot. And upon rescuing Lot from the men of the city, the angels then declare this intention to destroy the city, and they give Lot the opportunity to inform his family and friends and others that he has in the city of this impending judgment so that they too might be saved. The only people fitting this category, it appears, are his two sons-in-law. And so Lot gives them the news. Now, this is interesting because previously it said that every man, young and old, of the city had come out, every single one of them. I assume that includes his sons-in-law. But Lot gives them the news. But the news is received as a joke. It says that to them, Lot appeared to be jesting. It's difficult to know exactly why he appeared to be jesting. Was it the way he said it? Did he not sound serious enough? I think it's probably due to a disbelief that God would act in such a way. That kind of action from God just couldn't fit within their framework. God would never do that kind of thing. Therefore, this could only be a joke. The God I know would never judge people in that way. And you hear this kind of thing. The God I know, he's just a God of love. He would never judge anyone. Of course, you see the foolish end of that. Because if God never judges anyone for anything, then why limit any sort of your behavior to in any way? And if God's not going to judge anyone, then all end up receiving the exact same inheritance in the end. And if that's the case, then what is the point of salvation? What is the point of changing your behavior? What is the point of anything? If we all end the same, and you can try to come up with some sort of philosophical framework to say, well, I mean, but we still need to, you know, love each other and be kind, but why? Because if at the end there is no judgment for anything or anyone, then why? Why change anything? disbelief in the way that God reveals himself promotes levity. If you take it upon yourself to say, well, no, I actually don't believe that's what God would do. Like, God just, the God I believe in wouldn't do that. Well, whatever. I mean, stop reading the Bible, because it has nothing for you, because you've already decided that you're going to create God after your own image. The Bible has nothing for you. You can't just come and say, well, I like this part, but I don't like this part. Well, how does that make any sense? How do you know that this part should be taken truthfully, but this part should be taken untruthfully? Disbelief promotes levity, an unconcern for judgment, and levity will never produce a serious and humble response to God's judgment. I think the band AC/DC promotes this worldview well in thinking of God's judgment. Here's their response in their song, Highway to Hell. Living easy, living free, season ticket on a one-way ride, asking nothing, leave me be, taking everything in my stride, don't need reason, don't need rhyme, ain't nothing I would rather do, going down, party time, my friends are going to be there too, right? Just, whatever, leave me be, I'm just going to do my own thing, I don't need any reason to do anything, I don't need any rhyme for it, just going to go out, have fun, hell, it's just a place of partying. And surely they've heard something about, I mean, most of these rock or metal bands that have some sort of religious theme tend to have heard some content of these religious messages growing up. They're not fools to it. They just plain don't want to acknowledge any of it. It's just a matter of levity. God wouldn't be like that. Some remote circles of Christianity align with that view. Of course, some aren't quite as blatant in their rejection of judgment, but one doesn't have to be AC/DC or a full-blown sodomite to spurn the judgment of God. Regular people committing regular sins like gossip and deceit, and faithlessness and envy and slander and boasting and idolatry, they regularly spurn the judgment of God. Wow, my sin, I mean, lies? Envy, sure, I want what that person has. That's not a big deal, is it? But if you're willing to tell a lie, you're willing to be deceitful about a whole lot more. And deceit is dangerous because it means you're willing to lie about the nature of your own sin, your own heart. Envy really is slander against God because it shows that you have no trust or concern for God's sufficient provision and his goodness. It says, if I only had more stuff, then I could be happy. Envy is slander against God. But sometimes we see those as acceptable sins, gluttony. But all those sins I took directly out of Scripture in places where it said that they fall under the judgment of God. Those perishing in their sin make light of God's judgment upon sin. And then the last few verses, quite profound, I think, teach us that the Lord is gracious even to the most self-centered among the righteous. As I said, I think the great sin that produced, of course, many other sins in Sodom was an extreme self-centeredness. But the Lord is gracious to even the self-centered of the righteous. In my early days as a Christian, I began reading through the Scriptures front to back, and I came across this passage, and I remember coming to this passage and considering the actions of Lot and wondering why God would possibly want to save Lot. I mean, consider this guy. He's willing to hand over his daughters to the town, and he says, do with them whatever you want. And scholars debate, I mean, did he really mean that? Maybe he just assumed that they wouldn't really take him up on his offer or whatever. Even if that's the case, that's a pretty severe gamble. It shows, at least to some extent, a corrupted mind, a mind that has been more formed by the wickedness of the city around him than by the righteousness of God. And then now here in these verses, 15 through 22, upon the command of God to flee to the hills, because God is bringing the judgment upon this whole region of Sodom and Gomorrah in this valley area, instead of fleeing and obeying, Lot laments his inability to obey and instead asks the Lord to let him stay in Zoar, which was one of the cities under the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm reading this passage, I don't remember, 15, 16, some years ago, thinking there is no way under heaven that God is going to acquiesce to this request. I mean, come on. Just tell the guy what's up and say, no, I've made my declaration. Get up to the hills or else. But what does the text say? The Lord says, I will grant you this favor. And I wondered how God could bring such severe judgment upon Sodom and yet have such a mercy upon Lot, even though Lot appeared to fit right in. I mean, you remember Lot's narrative goes back several chapters, and he had the opportunity to live in the parameters of the promised land, the land of blessing that had been given to Abraham, and Lot said, no, I'm going to go live over there with those wicked folks. I mean, his judgment is off. And we'll see next chapter that his mind and heart have been tremendously influenced by the world of sin that he chose to live in. If he makes that statement, but he lingered. I mean, here's a city under judgment. Here's a city where the whole men of the city are coming to rape your guests who have no regard for what you have to say to them. And he's like, oh man, I really like this city though. I really, right? Like, and what is God doing? Being kind and gracious to this man. And there was a pastor who was mentoring me, and we met weekly, and then we'd talk about the various things that we were reading, and I brought that up to him, and he pointed me to this verse in 2 Peter, and it appropriately rearranged my theology. And 2 Peter makes this statement, and of course there's a whole other theology to it that Peter's trying to get at. Just look at those two words, righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. This guy does not appear to be righteous at all. But Peter says, no, he was a righteous man. Righteous just like the other righteous before him. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Lot. Lot. Lot was rescued because he was righteous. He clearly was not rescued based on his behavior. And how does one become righteous? We learn that in Abraham's narrative, one becomes righteous by being declared righteous by God. It's a declaration that God makes. This declaration now comes through Jesus, and you see that on your worship folder, the verse, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus himself is our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. Your behavior is not your righteousness. Jesus is your righteousness. Of course. And we've got to give and extend a little mercy to the Old Testament saints, because remember, they're operating in a different way than we do. They did not have the indwelling Spirit of God empowering them to live righteously in the same way that we do. So we cannot look at that and say, well, you know, I can act like Lot and my sin's really kind of cool. God's okay with it. But that's not what this narrative is trying to tell us. It's not saying that you can be called righteous and then just go on living in your sin and it's okay, there's no consequences of any sort. What this is saying is, well, I was saved because he was righteous. He received mercy because he was righteous. The Lord is not gracious to you based on your behavior, thank the Lord. The Lord is not gracious to you based on your behavior. As though you can go before God and say, hey, come on, God. I think I deserve a little something more than that person, because don't you see? I mean, that person living like a sodomite. But me, you know, it's all respectable sins here, God. Lot shows us that God saves the righteous, even those living in unrespectable. It's not a word, I don't think, but sins that show severe deviancy. The Lord saves based on your response to him, not your righteousness that you try to prove to him. And this is the confounding nature of grace. Because surely there are good people all over the world who have a self-righteousness that surely exceeds that of Lot. And yet, they'll perish under the judgment, as Jesus says, because they will not receive the word of judgment that says all are under the judgment of sin, apart from Jesus being your refuge. Because there is no sin that's acceptable to God. Not even the respectable ones. There's no scale of sin whereby God is weighing you and saying, well, boy, if you just do a couple more good things, I think you'll be there. Oh, you just did a bad thing. Well, now you're off the scale. Your righteousness is based purely on the righteousness of Christ alone. And that's the confounding thing about the gospel of Jesus, is that everyone needs the gospel of Jesus. And those who refuse to believe that Jesus, that they would need such a Savior like Jesus, earn their just judgment because they're refusing to see how corrupt, how sinful their sin truly is as compared to a holy and glorious God. But I liken Lot's acquisition of grace, if I could call it that, to the church at Corinth in her early days. You read through the book of 1 Corinthians, and you'll read that that church did not look like a church at all. You'll read in 1 Corinthians, there's divisions and dissensions, there's idolatry. I mean, the church is coming together to celebrate communion, and people are just getting drunk. They're drinking so much communion grape juice. Pretty potent grape juice. You'll see a sexual immorality, Paul says, that's so heinous that even the Gentiles wouldn't accept it. And you'll see severe arrogance, nepotism, favoritism, showing favor based upon somebody's wealth or their appearance. And based upon the mere appearances of their behavior, we might think that Paul would address this church as wicked, as outside the scope of salvation, as unknowing of the gospel. But rather, we find this in Paul's greeting to the church. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And sanctified and saint, we follow the Latin on this, but this word just, saint means righteous. Those sanctified is those made, declared righteous. To those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly, the righteousness of that church did not come by behavior. It came merely by a right response to the good news, to the announcements of God's judgment, and that there was a Savior who could save from that judgment, granted to all, Paul says, who call upon the name of the Lord. That's what saves. Do you understand the nature of judgment? Do you understand the good news of the Savior? Then Paul's declaration. Here's the response. If we want to know who God is, well, he's the God who brings judgment upon sin, and he's the God who brings a Savior from sin. So what's the response? Call upon the name of the Lord. And grace and peace were extended to them. And Paul's going through this list of their sins in chapter 6. Sins that many still seem to actually be living in terms of their behavior. But Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so even though sins were remaining, they had been declared righteous. And clearly, true righteousness does not come by avoiding deviant sins. If I just don't do these things, I can be made righteous. It's by being declared righteous by God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Of course. Does that mean we should live in sin? No, we've been set free from sin, Paul says. How can you still live in it? Or he says, don't you know that these things fall under the judgment of God? How can you still live in it? Clearly. But we have to be careful that we do not become people who begin to espouse either works, righteousness, or Gnosticism. And there's some in Christianity who, some circles that talk about grace, but really it sounds they actually espouse works righteousness, because they'll say, well, I see that person, they did that behavior, therefore surely they're not saved. So are they saved by not doing that behavior, or are they saved by grace? And surely we can acknowledge that sin still remains. Surely you can't look at your own life honestly, let the Word of God reflect upon your thoughts and the actions of the heart and say, I am completely without actions of sin any longer. So you would be putting yourself into a very foolish situation to try to make a judgment of someone's salvation merely by some sort of action. A better assessment is, again, when the word of judgment comes, how does the person respond? Do they receive the word or do they reject it? I see that play out all the time in pastoral work. It's not like I'm looking out to pick out every little pitiable sin, but severe sins that are having an impact, not just on the person, but the people around them. Address them weekly. I can tell there's two different, I see that. two different types of people. One type of person receives it humbly. The other type of person fights tooth and nail to reject that word. Here's the application. First is we must be gracious in judgment by virtue of the gospel. We live in a culture where demand for judgment is increasing. Not demand of judgment for their own sins, but the judgment for everybody else's sin. Everyone wants everyone else to call out every possible sin. Everyone wants everyone to call out the sins of the politicians and the sins of this person, the sins of the neighbor, and tell this, you need to make sure you tell my spouse this. Everybody wants everyone to call out everyone's sin all the time. And that's a grave and merciless error. And the contrasting error is to make no declarations at all. Ooh, I just want to stay out of this whole thing. I'm not going to make any declarations about sin. Clearly, there's plenty of passages we go through and we see that some sort of correction at some sort of occasion by a certain type of person is proper and appropriate. Just make sure that this occasion is right and you're the right person to do it. Because just because a sin exists doesn't mean you're the right one to call it out. Any judgments ought be guided by the nature of the gospel. And Paul says, Colossians and Ephesians, here's two verses, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. So the graciousness in our speech, regardless of the content. And then Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love. Just because you speak the truth doesn't mean it was actually done in love. None of this, I spoke the truth, and so I know that it was loving. No, that's just because you spoke the truth doesn't mean that it was done out of love. It wasn't done necessarily faith working through love. We ought to speak the truth in every way, but it ought to be guided by love. If you want to know what love is, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. All these things. Of course, Matthew 7, and this kind of thing is all over the place. And Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Make sure your judgments are just. Because if they're not, God's using the same measure that you use. Make sure your judgment is just and accurate and righteous, lest you be a merciless slanderer and deceiver. I mean, you understand, another Christian is part of the bride of Christ. How much does Jesus value his bride? If you're not accurate in what you say about another Christian, you just slandered the bride of Jesus. It's, of course, how does Jesus go on in that passage, chapter 7? We tend to think that everyone else has the big old log in their eye, right? Everyone else has got the big problem. We're the ones with the speck. I mean, that's what Jesus says, right? Everybody else has got the log. We've got the speck. Therefore, we're right in being quick to judge, right? That's what Jesus says. Well, Jesus says, make sure you take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to clearly deal with the speck in the brother's eye. It's easy to overestimate the sin in the life of another and to underestimate your own. And if you deal with another's sin before properly assessing your own self, Jesus has said you're giving an unjust judgment, and that judgment is going to be leveled back to you. That's pretty severe. I'd take that into consideration. Make sure your judgment is accurate, yes, lest you be a merciless slanderer or deceiver. Because if you make a judgment and somebody's there to listen and it's not accurate, you've actually just given another person an inaccurate perspective on a situation. This is why gossip's so destructive. You've just deceived someone into thinking something inaccurate about someone else. I see this all the time in terms of this Christian online nonsense. Somebody says something and then they say, well, I heard this person say this, and I'm like, okay, when did they say that? Where did they say it? Well, I don't know. You know, this person I trust heard it. Okay. If that's where you want to be getting your information from. Embrace the offensive nature of the gospel. As much as we are to be gracious and loving and accurate in judgment, the gospel still retains an offensiveness to it. Paul even calls it scandalous. That's where we get the word, our own word, scandalous, from. Or it was a scandal, scandalizo. The gospel is a scandal. Lot learned that the hard way. But I was watching a movie, The Dark Knight, one of my favorite movies of all time. It's a brilliant expose on sin and wickedness and the extent, what truly makes a hero fighting for justice. But Batman and the law are trying to clean up the streets of Gotham. The crime lords have taken over, and they want to restore justice to Gotham. And so they began to really press down on crime and try to bring criminals to justice. And their thought is that if we can just bring the criminals to justice, that all this oppression and this injustice will cease. But what happens is that it begins to increase exponentially. And there's a scene where Bruce Wayne, Batman, and he's wrestling with this because he didn't understand the consequences of beginning to address the wickedness of Gotham. He thought it would just be done and over with, but now family and friends are being murdered, innocent people are being murdered, and he said, I don't know if I can keep fighting for justice. And he said, I knew the mob wouldn't go down without a fight, but this is different. They've crossed the line. I mean, their wickedness increased. And Alfred responds, and he says, well, you crossed the line first, sir. You squeezed them. You hammered them to the point of desperation. And I thought this was interesting in terms of Lot. Lot fit in perfectly with Sodom. He was a man of the city. He was a man at the gates. He fit in until he called out an action as unrighteous, and the level of wickedness increased against him, right? They were kind of friendly with him, and all of a sudden he said, no, don't do this. This is wicked. And they said, what are you to say about wickedness? Now we're going to treat you worse than them. People will accept you. People are good with you as long as you tolerate their beliefs, as long as you tolerate their actions, as long as you don't present any sort of judgment whatsoever. Just like AC/DC, just leave me be. I'm doing my own thing. As soon as you come in and say, whoa, Nelly, just saying, That shouldn't cause us to shy away. Paul says, right, in Romans 1:16, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of salvation to all who believe. It's good news. But again, what's the gospel? The good news is that Jesus has offered himself on the cross as the payment for sins, died and rose to new life that we might have new life. But it's only good news if there's some sort of bad news, right? And what's the bad news? That we're sinners and under the judgment of God. So the only way that you can accept the good news is by understanding that you've got sin that lies under the judgment of God. That the gospel is scandalous. And again, it's scandalous because you may have a righteous person like Lot, who in terms of his behavior doesn't look all that righteous, and yet he's declared a righteous man by God. And you may have a person who looks like a pretty good person. They've done all the right things. They really haven't ever gotten in trouble with the law. But guess what the gospel would point to? So know that there's still a sinner under the judgment of God. Or the gospel is inclusive in a way. Anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus, it doesn't matter. So it's inclusive. Muslim wants to call upon the name of Jesus, they're good. It's inclusive, but it sounds exclusive. Wait, what? I can't get in unless I call upon Jesus, but yet you're in, so you're telling me that you're in, but I'm not in? It's offensive, but that's the nature of the gospel. And Paul says that is not something of which we need to be ashamed. In fact, that's the only thing that Paul said he'll really be willing to boast in, is the gospel. And finally, stand firm in the gospel. And Paul says at near the end of 1 Corinthians, says, "Now I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached you, unless you believed in vain." So that's pretty good news for the church at Corinth, because remember, the church at Corinth, I mean, Paul's coming and he's talking about all this righteousness. And he's saying, well, look at your actions. I mean, you're living in a sexual immorality that the Gentiles won't even accept. And just based on how, Christians often react to this, it kind of brings up this, oh boy, am I even saved? Am I now under the judgment of God? And Paul brings this reminder to them, no, just remember, stand firm in the gospel. Remember, you believed, you received it, and you're standing firm in it. And if we talk about this passage from Genesis 18 and 19, that God is always reaffirming his promises. What's the promise of the gospel? What's the promise of the gospel? I mean, the gospel itself isn't necessarily making this promise, but God reaffirming the result of entrusting ourselves to the good news is what? Forgiven sins. Forgiven sins. Not sins that are once forgiven and then kind of brought back up and the debt is paid. Forgiven sins, that's the promise of the gospel. So what do you stand firm in when you see the actions coming up that don't seem to align well with Christ? Do you wallow in self-pity? Do you wonder where you stand in terms of judgment? No, you stand firm on the gospel. No, I've believed, I've received, and I'm going to entrust myself to one who covers all my sins, who covered all my sins, who put all my sins to death on the cross when he died. When he rose again to new life, and the one who now gives me that exact same life through the Spirit who now dwells in me. We surrender to the gospel, that's what happens. So we don't need, again, it's all based on the response to God. How do you respond to God when God reveals himself and he appears and says, hey, the judgment's coming upon sin because, you know, I'm good and I'm just and I'm holy and I'm righteous, and a good thing for God to level judgment upon sin. But then we ought to be able to see that and say, okay, well, I'm a sinner. that's problematic, then at that point, what's the response? There needs to be some sort of salvation, some sort of refuge, and who is that refuge? It's Jesus Christ, who grants us righteousness, who grants us redemption. We stand firm in the gospel. We need to wallow about in self-pity, wallow about, wonder where I stand before God. You don't need to worry about, gosh, I wonder what God thinks of me now. Same thing he thinks about you when you do righteous things. We're going to close with two songs. Before we do, the first one is called Even So, Come. And obviously it's a declaration of hope in that the appearing of Jesus. But they quote a line, well, from Isaiah and then into the Gospels. It says, make straight a highway, a path for the Lord. And so I want to read a couple verses from Matthew. Is it Matthew 3? I got Matthew 3 up there? I do. John the Baptist has come on the scene to usher in the kingdom of Jesus, and it says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Putting those two things together. How do we prepare a way for the Lord? How do we make straight his paths? It's not saying how do we make sure that Jesus walks the right path. How do we give Jesus a straight path to us? What did John say? What's the word listed there? Repent. And if you go into chapter 4, the first word that's recorded, of course, Jesus surely said more words than this. The first word that's recorded for Matthew when Jesus comes on the scene and begins preaching, what does he say? He says the exact same thing, John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you follow that line theologically throughout the scriptures, and you come to the early church, and Peter preaches the Pentecost sermon. Of course, the Spirit comes down and rests upon them and fills them. And Peter preaches this message pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And what do the people say? People say, oh, brothers, what should we do? And what does Peter say? Repent. Repent. That is the way to prepare a straight path for Jesus. If you go back to Isaiah, where Isaiah's talking about it, he's talking about the valleys being raised up and the mountains being lowered down. Because if you're talking about walking through the valleys of the mountain, that's not a very even path. But he's talking about, hey, This Messiah is coming. He's going to level these things out. And we come then here to these passages. How do these difficult ways to God get leveled out? It's the repentance. What's the pathway straight to Jesus? It's repentance. And repentance is based on what we know about God and what God is declaring. We come before God, and repentance is an acknowledgement of our standing before God and an actual turning from our way to the things of Jesus. As Christians, our repentance is a little different. We're not repenting into salvation. We're repenting out of the relationship now we have with God, continuing the intimate communion we have with God. But for those outside of the kingdom, repentance is the very acknowledgement unto salvation, unto Jesus, coming finally, face to face with the disgusting reality of sin. I won't make any assumptions that all here have done that. Just because somebody's sitting in a church building, in a church service on a Sunday morning, that doesn't necessarily mean that you have truly acknowledged the nature of humanity before a holy God, that you've truly heard the gospel and the call to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved by offering your acknowledgement of, I have sinned and I need a Savior. Not to just give me righteous actions. That's not what we're after. Right? I don't need a Savior just to change my actions. I need a Savior to actually make me righteous and be my refuge from the very judgment of God that's coming upon the unrighteous. Let's stand, let's sing together these two last songs.